Idle, just as that connects up there. There we go. I can just promote a couple of books this evening at the book table that will be available after the service. We dealt, I think, 2 weeks ago with God's sovereignty, living in the life of God's providence, and we had a book that I promoted called The Grand Weaver. There's English and Afrikaans copies. We still had Afrikaans. The English copies were sold out. We managed to get another 3 or 4 copies, so they're available there for those who were looking for that one. Ravi Zacharias, a well-known apologist who really looks at God's hand in all of life, including evil, and how that God uses that in the context of our lives. Then also on this theme of apologetics, here's a wonderful book by Hank Hanegraaff, which is called Fatal Flaws: What Evolutionists Don't Want You to Know. And we need to be equipped as Christians to be able to engage with the world around us. We are told by many that if we ignore the theory of evolution, or we hold to a view of creation as the scriptures gives it to us, that we are irrelevant in our society because of all the evidence. Well, I would challenge you, if you needing to wrestle with that yourself or engage with others who are asking those questions, a book like this would be a great resource. And then 2 books, and we've actually got a third one as well, on really taking you further than what we're doing on a Sunday night. If you are wanting to dig deeper into understanding and applying the Word of God, the Bible, he has an excellent book, Journey into God's Word, and another one by Tim Chester, Bible Matters, Making Sense of Scripture. And if you know anything about Tim Chester, he's a well-known author and blogger. He really writes to the contemporary Christian scene, and this will be a great help to you as well. So some of the books are really only 20 Rand, 30 Rand. You couldn't even buy a paperweight for that. So take the book, use it as a paperweight, and then read it as well, and you'll get double value. All right, so let's move on this evening with how to study the Bible for yourself. And just to recap the journey that we are on, we spent our time last week looking at the text of Scripture and that conviction of staying on the line. We're not going to add to Scripture. We're not going to take away from Scripture. Our goal is always to seek to understand the text. What is God trying to tell us through the words that have been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture? And so we looked at the idea of exegesis, taking the meaning that God intended out of the text. And we looked at eisegesis, reading our own interpretation into the Scriptures, and how we do that so easily, and what we need to steer away from. And so we're wanting to now understand, well, how, now that we understand what the text says, we've been able to look at it, we're not adding to the text, we're not taking away from the text, we want to get to the right meaning. And so this process of exegesis, getting the meaning out of the text, requires us to learn some skills. And we're going to look at the first 2 this evening, context and melodic line, and next week we'll look at structure and framework. And the goal of this is to understand what the text meant to the original audience. When Jeremiah wrote to the people of God in Israel or in Judah, depending on where they were, what did they understand by his words in their context, in that part of God's dealings with the people? We need to understand what the text meant to the first audience, them then. Then we're going to learn about theological reflection, understanding that Old Testament or New Testament text in the light of Christ, connecting it to the gospel, and then seeking to apply it to ourselves in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the journey that we are on. So we're going to focus this evening on context and then melodic line. And so here's the principle. We must understand the context of the passage of Scripture in order to grasp how the original audience understood it. And so there's the text of Scripture in the middle, and we're going to look at context in the sense of these concentric lines as we try to understand the context in the text in the context of all that goes around it. And so there are 3 layers to context. The first is the literary context. Why is the passage here? When you turn to a portion of the Scriptures and you come to a passage that you're reading, why is this portion of Scripture here in this literary context, in the context of this book of the Bible, and where it is in the book of the Bible? What is before it? What goes after it? We need to firstly understand the passage in its literary context. Then secondly, we need to understand it in its historical context. When was it written? into what historical or political or religious or cultural context was it written. And so this morning, for example, we needed to do a little bit of that to understand, for example, that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the sin of sexual immorality in the context of the tabernacle was an import of what was going on in the pagan nations around them. And so instead of God's people being set aside and apart from the pagan nations and being different and holy, they were embracing the pagan religious practices. That comes by looking at the historical context. And so we need to try and put ourselves into the historical setting of the original hearers to understand what they would have understood by that. And then the bigger biblical context. Where does the passage fit into the big picture storyline of the Bible, which is what we looked at in the first week? We need to understand that squiggly line of the Bible to understand where we are in the big picture of the Bible and how does our location in that storyline of the Bible help to inform the meaning of the text. So if we just go back to that that little line from a couple weeks ago. If you are reading a passage of Scripture here, well, you see I'm between 4 and 5. I'm after the covenant with Noah, but I'm before Babel. Or if I'm over here, I'm between 9 and 10. So I'm after the Exodus, but before Sinai and the law, for example. And so we could go on. And so we need to always locate the portion of Scripture we're reading in the context of this big picture storyline of the Bible. So if we think of the context of Scripture, what are some of the strategies we can apply to make sure that we understand the text in its correct context? And there's a couple ways, very practical ways in which we can do this. Number one, just read the entire paragraph or the section in which your text is found. And our English Bibles are pretty good at this, at dividing up the text with headings and paragraphs. And so if you're reading just one verse or even a half a paragraph, but you see in your Bible that it's part of a bigger paragraph or a bigger section, at least read that bigger section to try and understand what went before it and what went after it. So read the entire paragraph. Seldom will you come to the right meaning of a verse if you just read that verse in isolation. Then the next simple strategy, read the chapter on both sides of the passage. This will happen as you read the Scriptures more regularly. So if you read in your daily Bible readings from the beginning of a book to the end of the book, you'll be doing this. And you'll start to understand each chapter in its context. But if you are perhaps following a devotional book or something that takes a verse and presents it to you, well, at least read the paragraph and read the chapter on both sides of the passage. We must remember that these books were written as historical accounts or as letters. There was a purpose, there was an intention by the author to communicate something. He never intended that you just pluck a verse or even a paragraph out of the context of the rest of the book or the rest of the letter. And so we are being like that obnoxious coworker that we looked at last week, when we just take something out of context and we don't strive to understand what the original author intended. And then read the entire book. And this becomes particularly important if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a Bible study teacher or leader, or you are wanting to somehow teach on the passage. You must have read the entire book. You have to know where is my passage coming from? Where is it going? What was the author's purpose in the whole book? And seldom again will you get the meaning of the text right if you just seek to present a lesson that's been taken out of its context of the whole book. Again, if the book is part of a pair, then you may need to read both books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Often the pairs of books are there for a reason. They were divided perhaps for practical reasons, or the one is a follow-on from the other, and so you may need to read both books. And then a helpful resource is a study Bible. And we'll talk a little bit about translations and Bibles at some point, but if you don't have a study Bible, it's worth investing in a good study Bible. They are a bit costly. They're probably around 500 Rand upwards for a good study Bible, but it will be one of the best investments you make in terms of reading and studying the Bible correctly. I must just put a caveat in there that there are also some horrendously bad study Bibles. And so before you spend that money, please just ask me, ask your Bible study leader perhaps, or one of the elders. We'd be happy to point you in the right direction with regards to study Bibles. But what you'll see in a study Bible is at the bottom of the page are a bunch of notes. There's the biblical text and there's the notes. And we always need to remember that these notes were written by human beings. They are not the scriptures, but they do, if it's a good study Bible, provide great helps and insight to understanding the text. And the other thing that a study Bible will do is at the beginning of every book of the Bible, you'll have who the author is, you'll have the historical context, the date and occasion, you'll have some perhaps some interpretive difficulties, and then some characters and themes. Who are the main characters in the Bible, in the book, and what are the main themes in the book? And so by reading that, we'll help to fill in a lot of this context to the passage that you are then going to study later. So a study Bible is a great resource, and I would recommend that that as students of the Word of God, we should all have access to one, if at all possible. And then you may also need to read other books of the Bible, which are the context for the specific passage that you are studying. So, for example, many of the Psalms are rooted in the historical events of 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly the Psalms of David, because we're going to be introduced to the life of David in 1 Samuel, and it continues into 2 Samuel. So every one of the Psalms that David wrote was based in the historical context of 1 and 2 Samuel. And sometimes the Psalms will even tell you, this is a Psalm when David was in the cave of Adullam while hiding from Saul. Thank you. Then we can go there and we can go and read that context and understand something of the emotions that David was going through when he wrote that psalm. Much of the New Testament letters find their context in the book of Acts. As Paul goes out to Thessalonians and Ephesus and Corinth. And so those historical accounts of Paul's missionary journeys are in Acts. And then the letters that Paul wrote to those churches find their context in that. And then, for example, Hebrews draws heavily on the book of Leviticus. So you really have no hope of understanding the book of Hebrews unless you read it in parallel to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the Old Testament context for the book of Hebrews. So one of the principles that I want to just share with you this evening is that no passage of Scripture stands alone. Now, this is an incredible picture. Right? What we have here, along the bottom here, are the books of the Bible. Every little straight line is a chapter in the Bible. All right? So, who can guess what this long line is? Okay, Psalm 119, all right, there's the longest chapter in the Bible. So we start with Genesis. Every chapter in the Bible is listed across there. And what these guys have done is, using modern computer technology, they have linked every reference from every chapter of the Bible to every other chapter of the Bible where there's a cross-reference or an inferred reference in the Scriptures. And you end up with that. There is not a single passage in the Scripture that is not intricately linked to every other passage of the Scriptures. And so to pluck a passage of Scripture out of context is just stupid. You know you're going to get it wrong. And so we always need to be reading Scripture in the light of the clear cross-references that exist in the rest of Scripture. And when you look at this, I just see God's fingerprints on this book. Because with every single link and cross-reference and inference and quotation and prophecy and fulfillment, there is not one contradiction in the Word of God. Everything tells us the one story of Jesus Christ and His redemption. And so keep that in mind as you come to the Scriptures. And so again, most study Bibles down the middle will have a column with a whole host of cross-references. And if you are wanting to really understand the passage of Scripture, then look up those cross-references. See how the passage that you are studying goes forward and backwards in the storyline of the Scriptures, and how other passages of Scripture help to inform and understand this portion of Scripture that you're studying. Now, I'll send this out in the notes. It'll be there so you can jot it down then. But openbible.info is an incredible resource to help you see something of this. So let me show you something here, and let's hope that this works. So what these guys have done is they've allowed you to select any book of the Bible. Let's pick the book of Hebrews, because I used that as an example. I want to see the cross-reference between Hebrews and the whole Old Testament. And so I click Update, and what I get now is every chapter of Hebrews on the left, and how it is in some way connected to every other book of the Old Testament. Okay, and what you will see is that there's quite a lot of lines coming from Hebrews here to the book of Leviticus. It's quite dark there. There's quite a lot coming to Jeremiah. But let's follow the book of Hebrews and trace its connections to the book of Leviticus. And so we go back to the top and we say, well, let's link Hebrews to Leviticus. And we update. Right, and now have a look at this. What you'll see here is every chapter in Hebrews, and when we get to the section, let me just try and read it here. When we get to the section on Jesus, the great high priest, we find a lot of links across to the Lord accepting Aaron's offering, the consecration of Aaron. Who was Aaron? He was the high priest. So there's this parallel between Jesus and Aaron. Look at all this stuff. Jesus, the high priest, the earthly holy place, the redemption through blood, Christ's sacrifice, one for all. It links heavily to all the sacrifices that God explained, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, but also very strongly to the Day of Atonement. Very strongly to that lamb that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so as you read this, the context to understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is coming from Leviticus chapter 16. And so you've got this resource. You can go and pick any book of the Bible and any other book of the Bible and look at how the scriptures cross-reference and relate one passage to another. So wonderful tools available to us, just for free on the internet, to be able to see something of the wonder of God's Word. So let's do some examples this evening. Let's do some context work. And I'm going to pick two favorite verses that most Christians love and know, and I'm sorry, I'm going to destroy them for you if these are your favorites, and then we'll try and build them up after that. But let's start with Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Let's do some work together. And what you will see immediately, if you have any other translation other than the NIV, is that this verse is never quoted except from the NIV. Because it has that wonderful word, prosper. So let me read to you from the ESV. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So welfare sounds like going to the charity shop, receiving handouts, really not bumper sticker material. So we'll go with the NIV because it talks about prosper. Well, if you dig a bit deeper, you'll find that the word used there is the Hebrew word shalom. God has plans for your shalom. It is welfare. It is prosper. It is peace. It's wholeness. It's all of those things. But the NIV chose the word prosper, which really rings with us. So what comes to mind when this verse is shared, when this verse is read? What comes to mind? Well, let me show you what I just found looking on Google. All right. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you holidays on beach islands, to give you a hope and a future. Isn't that wonderful? Who wouldn't want to know this from God? God has big plans for you. Your career, your future. God's got big plans for you. A future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Whether you want to walk across, you know, the desert, I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to be with you. This is the kind of stuff that is used or comes to mind when we read a verse like this. So let's do some context work. Let's look at the historical context. And I've had some feedback that the kind of interactive stuff is not working too well in the big group like this. So I'm going to try and steer you through this. I'm going to ask the question. But let's just point you quickly to this so that we can get ourselves through this, that you can see these examples in action. Who's writing? Where would we go to know who's writing these verses? Where would you start quickly? The beginning, all right. So you'd go to the beginning and you'd find that, wow, amazing, the book is written by the guy who's named, the book's named after. So it's Jeremiah, all right, he's a prophet. Who was he writing to? Well, he was writing to the people of Israel. When was he writing? He was writing to them, as if you look at this portion of the letter, you'll find he was writing to them around the time of them being taken captive into exile in Babylon. And so where is he writing to here? Well, he's writing to those of Israel who had been taken off into captivity in Babylon. So they are in Babylon. It's the southern tribe of Judah that's in Babylon. The northern tribe had gone off of Israel, had gone off to Assyria, and the southern tribe of Judah now has been exiled off into Babylon. So that's a little bit of the context. Now let's look at the immediate literary context of this verse. What is the immediate context of Jeremiah 29:11? Why is it here? Well, just look at chapter 29. Let's start at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right, so there's the historical context. This is what's happened. The surviving elders, a lot of people died in the process of this. So the context of being a people in exile with many who died along the way, it gives us some information of who sent the letter. And then we get to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in captivity and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city. There's that same word again. Seek the prosperity or the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom, you will find shalom. In its welfare, you'll find welfare. In its prosperity, you will find prosperity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So God is writing to these people in exile. And he's saying, don't listen to the false prophets who tell you about wonderful beach islands and soaring on wings like eagles. Let me tell you what God says. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So what is the purpose for God writing to this group of people? Well, it was certainly to encourage them. They had been taken off into exile. People had died along the way. They were in this pagan nation. Their home city of Jerusalem had been destroyed mostly. They were a hopeless people. And so certainly God is writing here to give them hope. But when was restoration promised? Have a look at that. 70 years later. Now, how old? Think about it right now. How old will you be in 70 years' time? Dead, all right. Okay. So, but for a handful, but for a few small children who received the original reception of Jeremiah 29:11, the rest of them would have been dead by the time this promise was fulfilled. So it can't mean what we think it means, because it didn't mean that to them then. It certainly doesn't mean that to us now. We've plucked it out of context to say something that we wish it would say, but it's clearly not what God intended it to say. And so then let's look at the broader biblical context. How does this story fit into the overall storyline of the Bible? Well, there was an exile previously. We should probably consider that. And how did God redeem his people from that exile? What was his purpose? Why did he redeem them from that first exile? Now we've got another exile. Why will God redeem his people from exile? Both of those are shadows that point us forward to the spiritual exile that we are in outside of Christ. God's plans are much bigger than just restoring Judah from exile. And God's promises are clearly spiritual to some degree. Look at verse 12, immediately after verse 11. God says, "Then, I have these plans for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So actually, Jeremiah 29:11 is worth much more than we've made it out to be. It's not about tropical islands and fancy cars. It's about calling out on the name of the Lord and finding God. What could be a greater promise than that? How does that link straight to the gospel? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so just look ahead into Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at how these promises that God gave to his people links to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had communion this morning. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Right? Where does that come from? It comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the covenant that they broke. I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then look down at verse 34, the end of verse 34. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So Jeremiah 29:11 is an incredible promise in the Bible, but it's got nothing to do with islands and earthly prosperity. It's got everything to do with Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes to us, and the promise, as we read on further, of the new heavens and the new earth, where everything will be restored. So if we were to take Jeremiah 29:11 and turn it into a biblical bumper sticker, what would that look like? Well, I think it would look something like this. God disciplines those he loves through exile. Nevertheless, God is faithful to his promises. His plans are to restore his people through repentance and to bless them fully in Jesus. Now that's a bumper sticker for 29:11, which is true to the text and the meaning and the purpose for which God intended it. Let's do one more example. Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So we don't only distort the Old Testament like Jeremiah. We use verses like this. And I'm going to run through a couple of examples here, which literally I didn't have to even invent. All right. This is just straight off Google. All right. "Pumping iron. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me." How's that for moms? You know, 3 kids. Phone, cooking supper, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All right, young people, I remember trying to jump off the roof once without that verse in mind, so I'm not quite sure what the link is there, but it's amazing how we do this, overcoming the greatest obstacles that are there in our path. It's amazing how much has to do with fitness and personal exertion. And then check this one out. All right, have a look at that. All right. Even beating the lights out of some opponent in a boxing ring. Surely this has got absolutely nothing to do with what this verse is about. So let's do some context work. Let's turn to Philippians. Who's writing the letter to the Philippians? Anyone? Paul. Okay, so it's one of Paul's letters. He's writing to a group of people who were facing trial, affliction, persecution, And that's something of the context. You can go and read again of the date and the occasion of where this took place. And you'll find that it feeds into this. The city of Philippi was a city where the gospel had gone out. People were coming to faith in Christ. And Paul himself was imprisoned. And the Philippians were struggling with persecution. And so Paul is writing with a purpose to encourage them in their persecution to have joy in the Lord, to find their fulfillment in the Lord. But it would help to know something about Philippi, about the church there. You might have to go and read about that in the book of Acts to get that background. And then let's look at Philippians 4:13. And let's read the immediate context. If you take a look in my Bible, 4:13 is part of a section that runs from 10 through to the end of 20. But let's just read from verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, just reading that little bit extra immediately puts that verse into context. What is Paul referring to when he says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him? He's speaking in the immediate context of knowing the contentment that comes from the Lord in the midst of persecution and trial and suffering. He's known seasons of plenty, he's known seasons of hardship and hunger, and throughout any season of life, Paul has learned the secret of contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the immediate context. And the wider context of the letter and the book is one of joy, of one encouragement and hope in the Lord. It's got nothing to do with you achieving your personal goals. He's writing to encourage Christians to find their joy in the Lord, their contentment in the Lord, in the midst of the trials of life. Now let's just quickly look at how this fits into the overall storyline of the Bible. Look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For Paul to be able to say what he said there is on the back of what he says in chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, all of life is measured in Paul's estimation as a life of Christ, and death is only gain. Whereas we look at it from the perspective so often of life is all about the stuff and the circumstances and the prosperity, and death is to lose all of that. Paul says, no, my life is about Christ. Living is for him and his glory, and I can't wait to die because then it will be to gain him. So that feeds into the statement later on. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's a standing together here in Philippians as Christians to come alongside one another in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, so that we can support and encourage one another together to find our joy and meaning and purpose in the Lord. And then to really seal this, he goes into that extended account of Christ's humility in chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, looking at Christ giving up all the glories of heaven, all the prosperity that he had in that sense in glory, coming and humbling himself. And he's saying, let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And so suddenly all of these little markers in the book set the scene for 4:13, which has nothing to do with climbing Mount Kilimanjaro or running a marathon or anything else that we might have imported into that text. So in the light of that, what does Philippians 4:13 mean? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, here's the bumper sticker. In the midst of suffering, persecution, and hardship, for the sake of the gospel, we can find great joy and encouragement to persevere in the sustaining grace and strength of Jesus Christ. That's what this text is about if we read it in its context. And surely that is a far greater promise to hold on to. Than knowing that God's going to help you climb a ladder and not get scared of heights or something. All right, so some others for homework. We're not going to comment on them. Just think about them. Matthew 18, verse 20, when two or three are gathered, it's got nothing to do with Christians gathering at a prayer meeting. Romans 8, 28, God works all things for our good. Go and study the definition of good before you seek to interpret that verse for yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not even in the Bible, by the way. That's a distortion and a twisting of 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 13, all the love is stuff. It's got nothing to do with Valentine's Day and Cupid and arrows and all sorts. It's nothing. Go and read it in the context and see what it's about. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 onwards, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's got nothing to do with business partnerships and marriage. What I'm saying is not that these verses don't speak into these things, but the context is not about these things. We're all guilty. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. Has got nothing to do with young men running away from beautiful women. That's Joseph. Joseph tells you to flee youthful passions in that context. This is a very different context, a very different meaning to the one that we so often import into this verse every time we counsel young men who are battling with their hormones. All right, so let's move on to our second point this evening. We've looked at context. Hopefully that's helpful. And this is hard work, by the way. To do this context work is hard work. It means you're not going to just be able to read the surface of the words and suddenly come out with what God intended for you to know about that verse. You have to be faithful to the text. You have to do this work. You have to read the context. You have to study. You have to look at commentaries. You have to use these resources, and you should be eager to do that because you want to get to know what God says. So I pray that this basic tool of context will be a great help to you in your reading and handling of the scripture. Let's move on more briefly to the melodic line, and this is the second tool. And what this principle is that we will handle a specific text in the Bible better if we understand what the melodic line of the book is, what the whole book is about. And we understand this idea of a melody. Every song has a melody. And you might just be able to hear the first two or three bars of a melody and immediately the song comes to mind, right? There's even like radio shows and competitions to see how quickly you can pick up on a song by just hearing two or three bars of a melody. You see, a melody is what ties the whole string together. And you can also at any point, if you just hear a couple of words from that song, you can immediately know where you are in the song because of the melody. The melody is what ties the words together. And so every book of the Bible has what we call a melodic line. It's the theme, it's the overall message that runs through the book. Because we must remember that each author had a purpose. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he didn't just say, I think I'm going to just write down a bunch of random stuff to the church in Philippi, hoping that if they pluck each verse on its own out of context, they're going to get something helpful. No, he knew them personally. He loved them. He knew what they were going through. And he was writing with a purpose. And it's that purpose which is the melodic line of the book. And we need to understand that in order to then understand the individual portions of Scripture. So every book has a purpose which is conveyed through a coherent, sustained message or a big idea similar to the melody of a song. So how do we relate to the main theme of the book? That's what I should be asking. When I come to Philippians 4:13 and I see I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I need to say, what is Paul trying to say in this letter? Can I connect this verse to the melodic line? And in doing so, I'll be in a far safer place in handling the text than if I didn't do that. And so here's some strategies for doing this, and we'll look at a couple of them. Read and reread the book. As you read the book through once or twice without any stops, you will get that big picture idea. Oh, okay, Paul is trying to convey this idea of joy and encouragement and hope to the people in Philippi. But sometimes it's helpful to identify what we call a top and a tail, which unites the books. It's like bookends, a beginning and an end, where the author will say certain things at the beginning, he'll then go into his letter or his book, and then he'll say certain things again at the end. And that ties the whole theme of the book together. Look for purpose statements, where the author actually tells you why he wrote the book, and start there. Look for summary statements, as key statements of theology that perhaps sum up the book. And then also look for repeated words and phrases or ideas. So, Romans should be familiar to us. We looked at this whole of last year, the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Well, actually, let me just do it here because it's easier side by side. Romans 1, 1 to 6. Let me read that to you, and then Romans 16, the last verses, the first and the last. Let's see if you pick up any repeated words, any ideas which might give you a hint to what Paul is writing about. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's introduction to the letter. Let's read his conclusion to the letter. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. A couple of parallels there. Let me just run through them. Both the gospel of God and according to my gospel. So the gospel appears in his beginning and his end. He hasn't yet defined the gospel. He will go on to define it and expound it. But he starts with the gospel. He ends with the gospel. Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Through the prophetic writings. So both in the beginning and the end, he's trying to show us that the gospel of God is not some new invention. It's connected back to the prophetic writings of Scripture. That's important enough for him to say both at the beginning and at the end. He also speaks multiple times of Christ, Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And both beginning and end, we know that the gospel is founded on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then we see that he says in both the beginning and the end that the purpose for this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. So while Romans is one of the deepest theologically, doctrinally heavy books in all of the Bible, Paul's opening statement and closing statement is that this book is meant to drive you to obedience in faith. It's practical. It's got to change your heart. It's got to change the way you live. And then lastly, we see that this gospel is for all the nations. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you think back to last year, all of these things came out again and again and again in the book of Romans. And so here we've been given a top and a tail to tie together the whole book of Romans. And if you were to come up with a passage of Scripture that really had nothing to do with this, I'd be cautious to say perhaps you've got it wrong, because this is what Paul's intention was, and the rest between the bookends is the explanation of all of that. Right, some other strategies. We won't be able to look at these tonight for the sake of time, but they'll be in the notes. Go and look for purpose statements in some of these passages. We'll look at the John one in a minute. Proverbs, look for summary statements. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Practical wisdom, but there's a summary statement that says all of this wisdom is linked to your fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes, a very confusing book, just read at face value, but Ecclesiastes 9:14 gives the summary of the matter, helps to put everything into perspective. And then look for repeated words, vanity, under the sun, lots of that in Ecclesiastes, joy and rejoicing in Philippians, kept and being kept. in Jude and the theme of suffering in 1 Peter. And so if a word repeats itself again and again, well, then that's an indication of the melodic line of the book. So let's just do two or three examples quickly. What's the melodic line of the Gospel of John? Well, how should you figure that out? Well, quickly read and reread the book. Okay? I won't wait. But that's the starting point, all right? Read it through from beginning to end. You can't figure that out until you've at least done that once, but preferably twice or more. Then identify if there's a top and tail. And so let's turn to John quickly, John's Gospel. And what you'll see is that there does seem, not as clear perhaps as Romans, but there's definitely something going on in John 1 that ties in with John 21. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's the top. Let's turn to 21, verse 25. Let's go to the end. So John introduces us to the Word became flesh, the one who created all things, the one who is clearly God Himself. How does he end the book on this life of Jesus? Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He's talking about God in the flesh. This could never be said of any human being. We all have finite lives, finite activities, but God in the flesh, Jesus, the one who created all things, who spoke all things into existence, he is the one of whom, if we were to write everything that he did, we would fill the world with books. So there's an indication. Then look for purpose statements. Now, this is a great one. Just turn back one page to John 20, verse 30 to 31. Here, John tells us at the end of his book why he wrote the book. John 20, verse 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's your melodic line, in a sense. There's the purpose for writing. He's introduced us to the Word became flesh. He's told us at the end that Jesus did much more than he could ever even imagine trying to capture. And now he tells you, just before the end, that what he did write down was sufficient to lead you and me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then there are a bunch of other summary statements. We won't be able to look at those. And then a whole bunch of repeated phrases and words. All the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of those repeated I am statements feed into this overall theme that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if we want to be saved, we need to believe in his name. And so the melodic line, this is one suggestion, is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came from the Father to reveal him and has returned to the Father to open up the way to eternal life for his people. There's the melodic line of John. And so as you read through John, connect each time to this and you'll probably be in a good space to understand the original intention of the author. Let's do one more example. I'm going to skip through the book of Acts. Let's come to number three, the book of 1 Peter. And again, look for repeated words and phrases. So suffering appears, and again, we won't look this up, but suffering appears multiple times across the book of 1 Peter. Standing firm together again and again and again repeats itself through the letter. And then the hope of eternal salvation comes up again and again and again. So if words are repeated across the letter, that is obviously part of the author's original intention that's driving his purpose for writing the letter. And so if we were to look at a melodic line for 1 Peter, it would be, in the midst of present suffering, stand firm together in the eternal hope of your salvation in Christ Jesus. And then you can go back and reread that letter with this melodic line in mind, and you will see how it helps to tie the various portions together. And so just to show you some resources, and this will be in the notes, so I just want to scroll through this. There are some folk that have put together some helpful summaries and themes for every book of the Bible. And every book of the Bible in this list focuses on a key attribute of God. So we'll see that the Old Testament is the anticipation of Jesus, the Gospels, the manifestation of Jesus, Acts, the proclamation of Jesus, the Epistles, the explanation of Jesus, and Revelation, the consummation of Jesus. And then broken it down into the individual books of the Bible, there we have this list. Genesis, God of promise. Exodus, God of power. Leviticus, God of purity. Numbers, God of perseverance. Deuteronomy, God of preparation. And then we get into the history books. So we're in 1 Samuel, God of the heart. It's all about this transition phase. And then God of the throne, King David and King Solomon. And so we can see the overall thrust of a book in this way. The wisdom books, the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets. Let's look at the Gospels. God of the Jews. Matthew wrote to Jews. The kingdom of God has come. Mark wrote to the Gentiles. He's the God of the Romans. The suffering servant. Luke wrote about the God of the outcast. And you'll see this theme coming up again and again. Each gospel is telling you the same story of Jesus, but from a different angle, a different perspective, a different purpose. And then John, God of the world, the Son of God. History, the book of Acts is God of power, the spreading of the gospel, and then each of the epistles. So I'm going to give you this list, and I would encourage you to work through this and to look at these summaries, and maybe even in your Bible, just jot a headline above each book to keep bringing you back to what is this book teaching me about God, and then try and connect that to the melodic line. And so the last slide here is some suggested melodic lines, and there's a great group in the UK called the Proclamation Trust. They've done a lot of work on Bible study over the years, excellent resources, and they've produced a Bible called the Proclamation Bible, where they have a melodic line statement at the beginning of every book. And so let's just look at one or two. Genesis, the Creator God is faithful to His covenant promises and redeems humanity through the promised line despite their sin and rebellion. And so it gives you many others as we go through the list here. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Let's look at Ruth. The Lord is committed to His people, even in the darkest days, and will preserve His plan of salvation through a godly king for both Jews and Gentiles. That's the melodic line of the book of Ruth, or at least a good idea, a good suggestion. If we go down through this list, you can see every one of the book of the Bible has a melodic line, and I would really encourage you to use this as a tool in your own study of the Bible. Just for interest's sake, our dear friend Nat Schluter from Hope Bible Church, he's even on this list here. He did the one for Jude, the book of Jude, contend for the faith in the face of godless denial and immorality. Contend for the faith. Now go and read Jude and see how that letter ties into that theme. And let's end with Revelation. Willingness to suffer for faith in and worship of the sovereign God and His Christ is the path to ultimate victory and the triune God's glory in the new creation. So don't get caught up with all the things that might lead you down different tangents. Keep coming back to the purpose and the overall theme of each book. All right, so that's where we've been. That's where we're going to end for tonight. We've looked at just those first two. Next week, we'll move on to the second two tools. And I would really encourage you, as you are reading your Bible every day, keep these things in mind. Start putting these little pieces together week by week as you read the scriptures. And I trust that it'll be a great help and encouragement to you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time this evening. We've covered a lot of ground, and there's so much more that we can still explore regarding rightly handling Your Word. But we thank You that You've given us a book which is intended to convey to us all that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that it's all there. It's there for us to study. It's there for us to absorb. And we want to thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who lifts the veil, helps us to see and understand what You have intended for us to understand as we read the scriptures. And we pray that we would be faithful in our handling of it and that You would be glorified in our lives as we understand it and put it into practice. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks to Clinton's systematic destroyed